some of our leaders of our MOPS ministry. Got back late last night. What time did you guys get back, Tracy? 4 a.m.?
Yeah.
That's not a joke. Four this morning, and they're here this morning. So raise your hand if you're here. You were our MOPS mom that went to the MOPS convention. All right, you're here at 4 a.m. this morning. I'll keep my eye on you this morning. If you doze off, that's understandable. But it's good to have you back. Nehemiah chapter 9 will be the focus of our attention this morning. As you make your way to Nehemiah, I know that you know where the book of Psalms is. So if you, we just finished our study in the book of Psalms. If you make your way to the book of Psalms and then you go backwards, past Job, past Esther, you will find your way to Nehemiah. As you make your way to Nehemiah chapter 9, some of you know that I love to teach children. I love to work with kids. I love to teach Bible and theology to kids. Some of you know that usually on a typical Sunday, right now, I would be on the other side of that wall teaching the first and second graders. And it's a privilege. I love every minute of it. I'm also involved in teaching the third through fifth graders on Sunday night. I teach basic theology and talk about life lessons with third through fifth graders on Sunday night. I love to teach kids. I love to spend time with kids. It's a great opportunity. It's a privilege of mine. But I also take it very seriously. It's a great responsibility. A few weeks ago, the MOPS people just got back from their convention last night. A few weeks ago, our CE team went on a convention as well, a conference down at the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum. And there we were reminded, all of us, the kindergarten through eighth grade, all of our teachers, kindergarten through eighth grade, were at this conference. And we were reminded while we were there of a couple key principles that we hope to incorporate on a regular basis. We hope to incorporate these principles into our teaching with the children here at Emmanuel. Let me give you just a couple of these principles that we really try to keep in mind in our teaching with the kids here at Emmanuel. My clicker's not working, Tom or Colton. It says on, but we'll see if it works. Here we go. Principle number one, we try to emphasize that God is the main character. The Bible is not about people. As we're teaching our kids here, you know, the Bible is not primarily about people. The goal of the Bible is not to teach us to be obedient like Abraham, or to be brave like Esther, or to become a missionary just like Paul. So the Bible isn't written to teach us to be obedient like Abraham, or to not be like Saul. The Bible is mainly, all the time, the main character is God himself. This is his revelation, this is his book, and we shortchange the Bible when we simply make it out to be moral lessons about people. Let's be like this person and not be like that person. That's not what Scripture's about. God is the main character. And so as I teach the first and second graders, and as we work with the third through fifth graders here, we try to stress the fact that God is the main point. Who is he? What is he like? And how should that change our attitude? How should that change our belief? How should that change our behavior? God is the main character. That's principle number one. Principle number two we like to stress here, and we were reminded at the AIG conference over and over again, is that the story of the Bible is true. These aren't just Bible stories. We're not just talking about Bible stories. These are real events. These are actual historical accounts. These really happened. And everything in the Bible is true. The story of the Bible is true, and all the stories within the story are true. And so we emphasize God is the main character, and everything that happens in the Bible is real. It's true. And so it's very important to emphasize these two principles in our teaching with the kids. Well, you probably wonder, why am I talking about children's ministry this morning? Well, what I hope to do this morning is give you a sneak peek into our children's ministry, a sneak peek especially, particularly as it relates to what I have been teaching to the first and second graders on Sunday morning. So what I would like to do, what I'm hoping to do this morning, is to summarize for you basically the last 6 months of material of the first and second grade class. Of course, we're not going to cover everything. I thought about sharing with you this morning what we've been covering with the third through fifth graders, but I'm not entirely sure you're on that level yet. So we'll stick with the first and second graders. As I thought about how to summarize the material that we've been working on in first and second grade class, Now, how do I summarize 6 months of material? I came across this wonderful chapter in Nehemiah as I was reading through the book. You know, Nehemiah chapter 9 is a prayer. It's a prayer of Ezra, who had returned to Jerusalem under the authority and the authorization of King Artaxerxes of Persia. He received authority to come back to Jerusalem and help rebuild the walls with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, who came later. Ezra prays this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9, and it's a wonderful summary of Israel's history. If you want to read almost the entire Old Testament in about 5 minutes, read Nehemiah chapter 9. So it's a wonderful summary for us this morning, and what I hope to do this morning is to work our way through Nehemiah chapter 9, most of it, verses 6 through 37. And so we'll have to move quickly. We'll work our way quickly through the text, and then as we reach the end of the text, I'll make comments along the way, but as we reach the end, we'll draw conclusions about our God. Who is God? What is he like? And how should that change the way we think and the way we live? And how do we respond to him? So God is the main character, of course, and we'll work our way through this text this morning and draw some conclusions about him. So you found your way to Nehemiah 9, and let's pray before we get into the text this morning. Father, you are good. You are good to us. You are patient with us. You are gracious to us. We are reminded, even as we have already sung this morning, that you are sovereign, that you are good, you care for us dearly. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who you gave and who came in obedience to you and who lived a perfect life and died, shedding his perfect blood for us to cover the sins of the world. And we're grateful for this redemption that you have planned from before the foundations of the world. And so we thank you that Jesus has come and he's done his work. We thank you that we serve a risen king, a king who is sovereign, a king who is in control. And I pray now as we open your word one more time this morning that you would humble us, cause us to be filled with humility as we approach you and as we approach your holy word. Remind us that this is your word. You are revealing yourself to us. Give us humility. Give us a sense of dependency on your spirit as you teach us. So, Father, again, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's start in verse 6. Verse 6, Ezra prays and he says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." I want to pause right there. I know we just covered one verse. We got a long ways to go. I won't pause at every verse, but I have to stop here. Creation reveals that God is unique. He is unique in power. Time and time again, we hear this from the Bible, that God is unique. He alone is the Lord because he is creator. He is maker. He created everything out of nothing. And here Ezra says, "The host of heaven worships you." At the very end of verse 6, "The host of heaven worships you." That's interesting here. You know, theologians are divided here. To what does the host of heaven refer? When he says the host of heaven, is that talking about angels? Or is that talking about the stars of the universe? It could be both. Sometimes in Scripture, the host of heaven refers to angels, and we can easily see how angels worship God. But sometimes the host of heaven also refers to the stars. And here, perhaps it refers to the stars, as God has created the heavens, and that we see the stars in the heavens, and the host of heaven worships God. If this does refer to the stars, maybe we have something to learn about worship from the stars, don't we? I asked the first and second graders, if the host of heaven refers to the stars of the skies, how is it that a star can worship God? They gave me some good answers. You know what they said? They said maybe a star worships God by simply burning and shining light like God told it to. Yeah, that's a good picture of worship. We can learn something from the stars because they simply do what God tells them to do. That's worship. You see, sometimes I think we miss out on worship, what worship really is. You know, worship isn't some emotional feeling we get when we sing a song we really like, although there's nothing wrong with emotions. God created emotions, and we should get emotional when we sing. But that's not all what worship is. You see, worship, we learn from the stars, that worship involves obedience, doing what God tells us to do. So I think we learn a little bit from the stars here at the beginning of this text. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." Oh, there's a change of character here. Abram becomes a new character. He becomes a new person because of God's revelation to him. Verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you. You made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." Ezra recognizes God keeps his promise to Abraham, and the rest of this prayer illustrates how time after time after time God fulfills his promises, and he is faithful to his promise. You are righteous. You have kept your promise to Abraham, and here's how. Look at verse 9. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the peoples of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day." Jump down to verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." It's interesting, those two paragraphs, verses 9 through 21, illustrate how God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. These two paragraphs, verses 9 through 21, is a perfect summary of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so far in this prayer, verses 6 through 21, we have a summary, a basic summary of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible have been summarized nicely so far in this prayer. God is faithful, fulfilling his promises to Abraham. But then look what happens next. Look what happens next. God continues to be faithful. He leads them to the promised land. Look at verses 22 through 25. "You gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner, so they took possession of the land." Jump down to the end of verse 25. "So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." So here we see a summary of the book of Joshua. As they come into the land, they conquer the land, they take possession of the promised land, they eat, they're satisfied, they become fat, and they are delighted in God's goodness. Here again is a reminder of verse 8 of the prayer. "You are righteous, for you have fulfilled your promise. You have kept your promise." Then, of course, we're reminded of the stubbornness once more of Israel, and how they rebelled, how they disobeyed, how they failed to listen, and we're reminded of the infamous cycle of the judges, verses 26 through 28. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. And therefore, what did God do? They disobeyed, they rebelled against God. God hands them over to one of their enemies. And the enemy defeats them and takes them over, and Israel cries out to God. They cry out, and God sends a savior. He sends a judge to restore them back to order and back to prosperity. And then the cycle happens all over again where Israel disobeys. And you're familiar with this cycle. Over and over and over again, we see Israel's rebellion and disobedience and failure to listen. And yet God is faithful, keeping his promise. Finally, in the last section of this prayer, verses 29 through 37, we see a summary of a very, very large portion of history. In verses 29 through 37, we see a basic summary of 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, and all the prophets. This last section of Scripture is packed full of information and history. So we're going to go through it really quickly here. Verse 29, and you warned them, this is after the cycle of the judges, you warned them in order to turn back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously, and they did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules. Jump down to end of verse 30. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Jump down to verse 33. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Finally, jump down to verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. There's a lot of history packed into these verses. Let me give you a rundown. Let's go backwards. Let's rewind about 500 years. 500 years before Ezra wrote this prayer, before Nehemiah records Ezra's prayer here. Remember, 500 years before, the nation of Israel was divided into two. We had the nation of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Does anyone remember the capital city of Israel in the north? Samaria. First and second graders will tell you that. First and second graders, Samaria is the capital of Israel. Most important city, capital of Judah, of course, is Jerusalem, where the temple is. So we have a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and we have a rich history of lousy kings, a few good kings, mostly bad kings. Time and time again, God warns his people through his prophets, turn to me, turn back to me, obey my law, listen to me. If you don't, you will be judged. You will be handed over to your enemies. Well, in about 722, 721 BC, what was the ruling empire of the world in that day? The Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was huge. And in 721 BC, King Shalmaneser of the Assyrians came and invaded Samaria, the capital of Israel. And he besieged the city. Kids, what does besieged mean? And we'll talk about besieged. He besieged the city. He surrounded the city. How long? 3 years. For 3 years, Samaria was surrounded. And guess what? After 3 years, you start running out of chicken nuggets. You start running out of macaroni and cheese. You don't have anything else to drink. And you have to surrender. Samaria surrenders to the Assyrians in 721 BC, and they are deported. They are taken out into exile, the 10 tribes. And we're not making this up, kids. You can read about this in 2 Kings 17. This is true. This is real. This is real history. You can read about it. Later, about 135 years later, who is the power now? The Assyrians are no longer in power. The Babylonians have taken over. And in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're familiar with him, comes and he invades Jerusalem. And he besieges the city. What does besiege mean again? They surround the city of Jerusalem. How long? Well, Jerusalem only took 2 years to surrender. Samaria took 3. Jerusalem takes only 2 to surrender. And the remaining 2 tribes of Israel are deported into the Babylonian exile. You're familiar with this, right? And this is true. I'm not making this up. You can read about it. 2 Kings 25. It's really happened. Now, of course, Nehemiah and Ezra, later, I don't really have this on the PowerPoint, but later on, of course, Babylonia was defeated by Persia. Persia took over, and then King Cyrus, he allowed Zerubbabel to go back and begin to rebuild Jerusalem, and then Ezra was allowed to go back, and then Nehemiah was allowed to go. But they're still overruled. the Persian kings rule over Israel, and Ezra says, to this day, we are slaves in this land you gave to us. You have been faithful. You have been faithful. You've given us this land, and yet now we are slaves in this land you've given us because we've disobeyed you. Because of our wickedness, because of our sins, you brought the Assyrians, you brought the Babylonians, you brought the Persians, and now we continue to be slaves to this day. Now, we've reached the end of our text this morning. So what can we learn about the main character? What do we learn about God? Who is he? What is he like? Now, there's lots of different ways we could go here. There's lots of things we could talk about God. We could talk a lot about his attributes and what he's like in this passage. But I want to focus on one. One area of interest, one area that God is emphasized in this text, is God is sovereign. And so we've talked about sovereignty with the first and second graders. What does it mean that God is sovereign? What does it mean that he is in control of everything? This is huge. First and second graders have memorized this verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. This is a great verse. And it applies perfectly, marvelously to this text in Nehemiah 9 and to the summary of Israel's history. Especially as we talk about the kings of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, how God is sovereign over all of this. As we think about the history of Israel, we would be wrong to assume that the kings of Assyria and Babylon were acting independently of themselves. God used them. God ordained them. God caused them to invade Israel and to invade Jerusalem. This was God's work. Not the work of kings, not the work of men. God was working in it behind the scenes. He directs the king's heart wherever he wants it to go. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. So we talk about sovereignty, we talk about control with the first and second graders, and we say, well, what do we think about this? How do we think about this in our own lives? God is in control of these kings, and God is in control of everything that happens in life. He is sovereign. Nothing happens unless God tells it to happen. What do we make of this? What do we think about this sovereign God? Well, I think it's clear, as I hope you do, that Scripture says, according to the Bible, nothing happens unless God tells it to. God is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens happens because God tells it to, and God has ordained it to happen. As we'll see in a moment, God, the language of Scripture is very strong. God doesn't just allow things to happen. God makes them happen. He causes them to happen. The good and the bad. The happy and the sad. What do you think about this, kids? God is sovereign over everything? What do you think? Well, first of all, God is sovereign over everything that happens in the natural world. Everything that we might have a natural explanation for, God is the one making it happen. So, for instance, Psalm 65 says, you visit the earth and you water it. Where's the rain come from? Does the rain just come from the clouds? God is the one who waters the earth. He provides the water. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening its showers, and blessing its growth. We see that. We've seen that in the Psalms. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He does it in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. He is the one who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. Psalm 147 says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals and ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? Oh, we know what that's like. We know we can't. He sends out his word, and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. God is sovereign over the natural world. Every natural event happens because God tells it to. These are all things God does. It's interesting, as we talked about, as Ezra's prayer talked about God demonstrating his power and making a name for himself over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians, he used the natural world. He used flies and frogs and darkness, the natural world, to accomplish his purpose. God has control over everything that we think is nature. God is making it all happen. He has perfect control over it all. But not only that, God is also in perfect control, in powerful control, over all human history. Everything that happens in our history happens because God tells it to. God ordains it to be so. God is sovereign over the natural world, and he is sovereign over every human historical event. Acts 17 says, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Psalm 33. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Amos even says, "If a calamity, if a disaster, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" That's a prophet. That's the prophet of God. It's scripture that says, even the bad things, even a horrible disaster in the city, has not the Lord decreed it to be so? Has not the Lord done it? God doesn't just allow things to happen. God is ordaining them. God is orchestrating them. He's causing them. God is sovereign over all human history. This is powerful language. This is difficult to swallow. So in the case of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, it is God who brings out each event. Even Isaiah the prophet, he comments on Assyria invading Samaria in Israel in the north, and he said, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over the nations, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" God rules over human history, just as he does over the natural world. But we can go even farther. Not only does he rule over the natural world and over all human history, but he also rules sovereignly over our own individual lives. Personally, this gets personal. He's ordained everything that takes place in our own lives. He says to Jeremiah, the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." It's interesting, if God knew Jeremiah before he was born, then he knew Jeremiah had to be born exactly the way he was. So he had to ordain all of the ancestors of Jeremiah to be exactly who they were, so that Jeremiah could be born exactly who he was. So God was in control of all the accidents that brought about Jeremiah, the prophet, exactly who he should be. The Apostle James says, "Now listen, listen. You guys who say, tomorrow I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go to that city and make some money." James says, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil." God is in control over all events of human history and over our individual lives. After losing all 10 of his children in the collapse of his house, what did Job say? the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After being covered with boils, Job says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? God is in control over the natural world, over human history, and over everything in our individual lives. What do we say to this? How do we respond to God's sovereignty? What do you think of this? God is in control of everything? All of nature, all of human history, everything in my life? My cat ran away. Pastor Matt, my cat ran away last week. Well, God is in control of this? How do we respond to God's sovereignty? Well, there's an awful lot to say here. So please bear with me. I don't intend to address every thought or every concern or every life experience as it relates to God's sovereignty this morning. We would be here for a long time. Let me just say two things in conclusion. These two things are kind of my conclusion on the whole issue of God's sovereignty. And these two points of conclusion have come from many years of thinking and reading, and this isn't just something I've come up with for today. Here's two key thoughts, two conclusions that come to my mind when I think of how to respond to God's sovereignty, both good and bad, in our lives. Number one, all credit belongs to the Lord. All credit belongs to the Lord. Anything good in my life right now is not because of me. Anything good in our lives is not because of us. And especially as we think about our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am so because God ordained it to be so. It was not me who decided to believe. I would never believe if it were up to me. It was God, the Spirit, who opened my eyes to see the truth so that I might respond through faith. This is God's doing, not mine. That's why Paul says, you cannot boast. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Even as I grow and mature in Christ and as we all accomplish good works for Christ and His kingdom, we have to remember that all credit belongs to the Lord. Take no pride in your standing. Take no pride in your behavior. It is not from you. It is a gracious act of God. A pastor once said, there is no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God. So if we're thinking logically here, all the credit belongs to the Lord. Of course, when it relates to good things in our lives, to our faith and our salvation in Christ, of course, yes. Yeah. We understand, we see all credit belongs to the Lord. But doesn't that also mean that God has, in His sovereignty, ordained all the bad things in my life? All the evil things on this planet? Absolutely. And here, we must be very careful in our response. God is sovereign, and if we say God is sovereign, God is sovereign. If we say God is in control, then He is in control of everything. He doesn't just allow things to happen. He has planned everything perfectly before the foundation of the world. God is in control. So the questions come. If God has already chosen everything to take place, then does my choice matter? How am I free? How am I responsible? If God is really in control and He knows the future entirely, then how does prayer work? Why do I pray? If God is powerful and loving, Why is there so much pain and suffering? So, no doubt, these questions have led many people to anger and frustration and doubt and fear. Many Christians have thrown up their hands and say, I'm done. Can't believe in a God like this. Doesn't make any sense. We have to be very careful in our response because Scripture makes it clear that our response to God's sovereign control should not lead to, it should not result in anger and fear and frustration and doubt. Instead, our response to the mystery of God's sovereignty should lead us to worship. This should lead us to trust and to worship. Perhaps the most profound and complete assessment of the sovereignty of God is Romans 9 through 11, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, commenting on God's sovereignty in relation to humanity and salvation and Israel and the Gentiles, and it does not therefore depend on man's effort or desire, but on God's mercy. It's all up to God. Everything is up to God. Everything's decreed and ordained by God. It doesn't depend on our effort or desire, but this is God. God's in control. What do we say to this? What does Paul say at the conclusion of his discussion on God's sovereignty and human responsibility? What does Paul say? What's his conclusion? He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could be his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. What's Paul's conclusion? I don't know. It's a mystery. God is great. And his understanding and his wisdom is infinitely more than mine. And I must bow before him and before the mystery of his sovereignty in complete trust and complete worship. Because he's worthy. No one has been his counselor. No one can figure out his mind. His thoughts are higher than ours. So how do we respond to God's sovereignty? We respond with worship. Let it drive you to faith. Let it drive you to trust and to worship. No doubt the Apostle Paul got it right. His response is right. I think C.S. Lewis got it right too. He said, although there is much to be perplexed about, there is nothing to be worried about. We can be perplexed about this. We can embrace mystery. But we dare not be worried. We dare not doubt. Perplexity and mystery are not bad things. It's not bad to embrace mystery as it relates to God. What would the converse be? If there were no mystery, if you could understand God perfectly, then we're all in big trouble. If a fallen human being, mere creatures, can understand God, then we're all in big trouble. Our God is weak and our God is simple. And we are done. So this morning, let us embrace mystery and let us cause it to move us to faith and to worship. Let us leave this morning in awe of God's power and authority. Let us accept the mystery of his sovereign will over all things, knowing that he is always good and always does what's best. In the midst of our fears and lack of understanding, let us draw near to him who holds all events and directs all affairs from his great throne on high. May the mystery of God's sovereignty increase our faith. May it increase our faith in him who is greater than all others. You know what first and second graders do when you tell them there's a mystery? There's a mystery about God, and you just need to believe and trust him. Trust God that he is in control, even though you don't understand how that exactly works. Trust God. He's in control. And worship him. Believe him. Trust him. You know what they say? They say, okay. You know what adults say? Well, I don't know. No wonder Jesus said, unless you become like one of these, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Our response ends in mystery. Bill, can you guys come up? Can we sing Be Thou My Vision? Because I think that's a good response to the mystery of God's sovereignty. God is mysteriously sovereign. We don't understand all the good things and bad things in our lives. We don't understand how sovereignty even relates to our freedom and our responsibility, but we know both are true. And we believe Him. We trust Him. And so I think our response is trust and worship that God would be our vision, that we would pursue Him, trust Him, and worship Him. And at some point, be willing not to feel like we have to understand His mind, because we won't. You can't. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank You for Your extreme love for us, Your sovereign love, Your grace. We just come humbly before You, and we say thank You. Thank You for the reminders of Your word today. Help us. Help us to believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our doubt. Help us in our fears. Turn us to You. Help us to trust. We want to worship You. We want to live obediently to You. We want to believe Your word, so help us do that. We cannot do that on our own. We will not do that on our own. We need You. We need Your Spirit to convince us and to open our eyes and cause us to turn to You and obey You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.